Before we dive into that passage, though, I've got a question for you. Have you ever noticed how hard it is to get a group of people to agree completely on anything significant? Like, I'm not talking about big deals. I'm talking about, like, picking a restaurant, right? You got everybody in the room or everybody in the car, and you're like, where do you want to go? And they're like, I don't know. Where do you want to go? And they say, no, really, where do you want to go? No, I don't understand. I would like to go here. Or then it's my kids that I have four of us that are all on board, and there's that one kid, right? I don't want to go there. Or maybe it's not, you know, picking a restaurant. Maybe it's something like, where do we go on vacation? And everybody has their ideas, and we can't agree on that. You know, what do we do with that extra bedroom? You know, once the kids move out and we got that extra room, what are we going to do with that bedroom? If you've noticed, it's probably tough to get two people on the same page to agree about something, let alone a few hundred or a few thousand. I really noticed this last summer when they gave the results of the voting for the Major League Baseball Hall of Fame. Because this year, you would think there was one guy that was head and shoulders above everybody else that was a no doubt, this guy deserves to be in the Hall of Fame. Now, if you're not familiar with how this works, you're not a sports person, I totally get it. Let me walk you through this, okay? There is a museum in Cooperstown, New York called the Hall of Fame, and it commemorates all the greatest players in the history of Major League Baseball, going back, believe it or not, to almost the Civil War. And it's a great museum, a lot of fun, and every year it's a big honor, it's considered the highest honor in baseball for you to be selected to be a part of this museum, to have your likeness there and have people as they march through to realize this was a significant player in the league. And sometimes it's really difficult. There's about 400 baseball writers that have to agree on whether or not these guys make it in. If you get 75% of the votes, you're in. And sometimes it's difficult to know, and sometimes players have to wait a long time after retirement. But this last summer, there was a guy who was up for election that deserved it. And really, you would think that everybody could get on the same page and agree about this. The player's name was Ken Griffey Jr. He actually played for about 20 seasons in the major leagues, and he burst onto the scene in the very late 80s, and he was just a dynamic player from day one. He ended his career with 630 home runs, which is only five guys in the history of baseball have ever hit more. He was a league MVP. He was a 13-time All-Star. 13 times he was selected to the All-Star game. And he could play defense as well as he could hit home runs. He won 10 Gold Glove Awards, and that's an award given to the best defensive player at every position on the field. He won it 10 times, okay? Ken Griffey was a no-doubt slam dunk Hall of Fame player. So you would imagine that the baseball writers for once are relieved, right? They're like, oh, this isn't really debatable. This isn't something we have to get on radio and argue with people about. This guy is a no doubt Hall of Famer. Let's just put him in. You would think they'd be able to get on board and have a unanimous 100% vote. This guy's a Hall of Famer. Out of the 443 people voting, three people decided to not even write his name on the ballot. Now, these three guys were not just, you know, hockey fans who don't know anything about baseball. These are supposed to be baseball experts, and they didn't think that Ken Griffey Jr. was a Hall of Fame player. Now, when I heard that, it blew my mind. I'm like, how could they miss it? Until I looked at the list of previous Hall of Fame people. And I realized that Babe Ruth, you may have heard of him. Big guy, likes hot dogs and hitting home runs. Babe Ruth only got 95% of the votes to be in the Hall of Fame. 714 home runs. Kind of a big deal in the 20s and 30s. If you know, I know you probably don't remember that far back, but big time player. Hank Aaron, by some people considered the best two-way defense offensive player in the history of baseball. He hit 750-some home runs. I mean, just this dynamic player. He got 97% of the vote. And I'm thinking, those 3%, what are they looking at? More recently, players like Randy Johnson, Cal Ripken, some other players like that, really well-known, really famous, they didn't get in with 100% vote. There was somebody who didn't think they deserve to be in there. Now, I know a lot of you guys, Mariano Rivera's coming up soon for that. Derek Jeter's coming up soon for that. I can guarantee you something. as great of players as they were, there's going to be some person voting that doesn't think they deserve to get in unanimously. Why? Because apparently baseball writers can't fully agree on anything, even the really obvious stuff. Now, it's easy for me to stand back here and make fun of those guys, right? But we kind of struggle with the same thing, don't we? We have trouble at times being truly unified and learning how to agree with a group of people. And the bigger the group of people, the harder it is to achieve a consensus. I mean, there's so many forces at work, aren't there, to pull us apart? And it's hard to come together for any length of time before we're pulled apart again. I mean, we have so many different backgrounds. We have different passions. We have different values. We have different fears. We have different strengths and weaknesses, different preferences. And when choices need to be made, those differences often come to the surface, don't they? And they reveal themselves in ways that can be a little bit uncomfortable. I mean, even in church world, where you would think we could get over that, it's really hard to develop the kind of oneness and unity of spirit and mind that I quoted from Paul in Philippians chapter 1 earlier. And it's tempting for us to think, especially in the middle of those differences, that unity, the kind that Paul talks about, is just impossible. That anybody who thinks it is possible is just naive, and they're fooling themselves, and they don't understand the way the world actually works. I mean, life a lot of times isn't better when we do it together. It's just more complicated. So why don't you do your thing over there, and I'll do my thing over here, and the best we can do is at least not get in each other's way. But true unity, one heart, one soul, one mind, striving together side by side for the faith of the gospel, I don't know. That seems like a lot of work and a lot of trouble. See, there's only one problem, though, with that mentality. The problem is this: God disagrees with it. The overwhelming message of the New Testament is that God has intentionally, listen to this, intentionally, purposefully designed the Christian life in such a way that we need one another in order to be successful. In fact, the truth is, I believe this very firmly from Scripture, we will never grow to be the people God intended for us to be if we pursue growth as individuals. Because the way he designed it was on purpose that way. God doesn't think that unity of heart and mind is impossible. In fact, he sent Jesus, and I believe Jesus died for the purpose of bringing all his children together into one body through Jesus. Unity and oneness isn't just an idealistic dream. It's a reality that God has made happen. And if we take God seriously, we have got to take unity with other followers of Jesus seriously too. So what I want to do this morning with the few minutes we have left is I just want to try to make a biblical case that all of us who are followers of Jesus belong together. We belong together not because it's some kind of a warm, fuzzy, touchy-feely, postmodern, sappy idea, but it's that way because God designed the fabric of the Christian life to work better together than apart. Now, that's not to say that it's easy, right? It's not easy. And I'll be honest, it has never been easy. Unity of heart and mind wasn't easy for the first Christians either. It's always been difficult. In fact, one of the underreported early conflicts in the first 100 years or so of the church's existence was the struggle to figure out if everybody who was a follower of Jesus was on an equal plane, or if there were some people that were the A team and other people that were the B team. In fact, you remember in high school, right? Your local teams, you would have a varsity team, right? And you have the JV team. And the JV team were mostly, most of the time, the players that the coach didn't think were quite up to playing varsity, and they need to kind of develop their game a little bit before they move to the varsity. Well, in the early church, there was very clearly a varsity team, and there was very clearly a JV team. And there's a lot of conflict and struggle between these two teams. The varsity team, if you're following along in your notes, the varsity team were the Jewish believers in Jesus. And the JV team were the Gentile, which basically means everybody who's not a Jew, followers of Jesus. Now, let's look at how this played out, okay? The Jewish people were what we might call today the church folk. The church folk. They knew the Bible. They had received the law from God. And what is the law? The law reveals to mankind what God's intentions for people are. God wanted to show his people how he wants humans to live, and so he gave them the law. And the law helps them. It's sort of like a teacher who gives you the answer sheet to the test the week before the test. So you know exactly what is on the test. The Jews were those kids who got that advanced note, but the Gentiles weren't quite that lucky, right? Until the early Christians started talking about Jesus to their Gentile neighbors and people that they knew and people they worked with, until then, they didn't even know who Jesus was. They weren't there when Jesus died and was crucified. They weren't there when messages came out about him being risen from the dead. They didn't hear anything. They didn't know about the Old Testament stories. They're stuck worshiping these gods who they desperately have to please by their actions and their sacrifices to get the gods to not crush me or to get the gods on my side. They were so immoral in so many ways, and they regularly offended all the members of the varsity team. I mean, the varsity team looked at these JV people and they're like, oh, you guys have no clue about what God wants and what God wants you to do and how God wants you to live your life. It was very easy for the varsity team, for the Jewish people, to think that Jesus had been sent to the world to be the savior of the varsity, the Jews, and to be the judge of the JV. I want you to notice here in Ephesians chapter 2, where you all are very faithfully waiting for me to actually get to the text, I want to show you just how bleak things were. In Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 11 and 12, this is what Paul says. He says, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision." They're even name-calling at this point. They're putting you in your group and I'm over here in my group. You're the uncircumcised. We're the circumcised. "Which is made in the flesh by hands," Paul says. Verse 12, "remember that you," he's talking to the Gentiles, the JV team, "you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise." Listen to this part. This will really get your attention. "Having no," what does it say? "Hope, and without God in the world." That's pretty bleak, isn't it? Gentiles were outsiders. They hadn't received the promises. They didn't have any hope of that ever changing. They didn't have any hope of having a relationship with God that could be a blessing to them. God had poured the blessings on the varsity and not on the JV. And that, my friends, is a recipe for conflict, jealousy, and all kinds of hurt feelings. The good news is that's not how God wanted things to be. He had a vision to bring unity and oneness out of the division and separation that existed between these two extremely different groups of people. So, as God often does, when he gets a vision, he then builds a plan. And that plan is going to be set in motion to bring about the unity that God always intended. What I want to do is look at this plan, because there's three pieces to the plan, and we need to understand how God brought these two very different groups of people, the varsity JV team, the Jewish people that were believers, and the JV team, the Gentiles, how God brought them together. Because if we can understand how God brought them together, guess what? You know where I'm going with this, right? We can also understand how God brings us together, even though we're all Gentiles, but we're separated and divided by all kinds of differences. So if we can understand how God did it for them, we can also realize that God can do the same thing and is doing and has done the same thing for us right here in Horseheads, New York, even though we are so different from one another. God made sure that the Jews and the Gentiles belong together, and I believe God wants us to know today that we belong together too. So let's take a look at this plan that God put together. We're going to see how God united his children into one unified family. There's three parts to what I call God's crazy plan to unite his children into a single family. And I don't mean it's crazy from God's perspective as much as it's crazy from the way life normally works. And first of all, we're going to take a look at what I'm calling God's intention. God's intention. What did God intend to have happen? And in order for us to see that, we got to jump out of Ephesians, although you can always keep a finger or a bookmark in there because we'll be back to Ephesians. Let's go to John chapter 10 to hear the words from the mouth of our Savior about this subject. John chapter 10, it's actually on page 896 in our pew Bibles if you're following along. God's intention, and this is according to Jesus. So if you want to know what God intends to do, Jesus is a pretty good witness. Don't you think? He has a pretty good sense of what God is up to and what God intends. So let's look at what Jesus has to say in John 10, verses 14 through verse 16. And for those of you that are familiar with this passage, you guys remember this is where Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. Such a precious passage to us, isn't it? Him being the guide and the one who protects us and looks out for us. He says, I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for my sheep. We talked about that the last several weeks at length. Jesus is the good shepherd. But notice this. This is where it gets controversial. Verse 14. I'm the good shepherd. I know my own and my own knows me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, here's an interesting thing. That picture actually comes out of the Old Testament Psalms and goes back all the way to the most famous king in the nation's history, David, who started off as a shepherd. And so God used this picture of sheep and a shepherd for leadership in the nation of Israel. So when Jesus is using this term of sheep, and I know my sheep, and my sheep hear my voice, who do you think is going, I get this. This makes sense to me. The Jewish people. They've been hearing this in the scriptures their whole lives. So they're probably thinking in their heads, Jesus is talking to us, the Jews, the varsity team. But look at this. Look at verse 16. This is unexpected. Jesus says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. Okay, and instantly all the Jewish people, their radar just goes up. And they're a little nervous now. Because this is not something that they have heard a lot in the Old Testament scriptures, or at least in the teaching that they had received up to that point. Look at verse 16. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be what? One flock, one shepherd. If you're following along in the blanks, that's what goes there. What is God's intention spoken through the mouth of Jesus for these Jewish people who are part of the inner flock and those who are outside, a part of a different flock, the Gentiles who would believe? He's like, I've got one plan. Here's my intention. One flock, one shepherd. Not two shepherds, not two saviors, a savior for the Gentiles and a savior for the Jews. Not two flocks, a Jewish flock and a Gentile flock. One shepherd, Jesus. Lord and King and Shepherd over all, Jew and Gentile. We can all amen that, right? But then he says, one flock. Where the members of this flock, the sheep from this fold and the sheep from this fold, mingle and mix together on an equal footing as co-members of this new flock. There is no varsity team. There is no JV team. There is the team. There's one flock. One shepherd. Jesus makes it incredibly clear that God intends for there only to be one flock of Jewish believers mixed with these Gentile believers. He was planning to fully merge them together into one new flock. Now, I'll tell you, it's this kind of inclusive unity talk that got Jesus in trouble and eventually got Jesus killed. Because he would talk all the time about how the Gentiles, he actually said about a Roman guard who came to him, I have never seen such faith in all of Israel. And I don't think that sat too well with people who were used to thinking of the Gentiles with the horns as the evil and me as a Jew, I'm the good guy. And God says, I met one from outside who has more faith than any of you. He says, at the judgment, wicked cities will stand up and judge you Jews because when they heard the message from Jonah, they repented and you heard the Son of God and you rejected me. So who's the good guy and who's the bad guy? Who's the varsity and who's the JV? And the point isn't to put one person over another and say it's just the Gentiles that are the best. No. The point is to bring them together into one flock. You with me? You got it? God's intention. One flock. One shepherd. Now, the funny thing about this passage is Jesus does not really tell us how that's going to happen. And the differences between these two groups of people are ginormous. You can't even measure the distance between Jews and Gentiles at this time in history. So how in the world does this happen? Thank you, Paul. Thank you so much for writing the rest of the New Testament, because Paul tells us how this happened. And now we go back to Ephesians 2, right? So you had a bookmark or your finger in there the whole time. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2, and I want to talk to you now about God's achievement. God's achievement. It's one thing to have an intention. Oh, I meant to do this, or I wanted to do this, or I hoped I could do this. That's like me with my spring cleaning every year. The question is, what did you actually achieve, and how did you achieve it? And God is going to now tell us, or excuse me, Paul's going to tell us how God achieved this thing. And I want to read chapter 2, picking up in verse 13 where I left off before, and I'm going to read down to verse 18. Okay? Verse 13 says this. Well, actually, let's recap the last phrase of verse 12. It says, you had no hope and without God in the world. Right? Pretty bleak, pretty sad story. But look at verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off. Who's that? The JV team, the Gentiles. You have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both, what does it say? One, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. How did he do that? What in the world did he do? He abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. How so or why? That he might create in himself one, what? New man. One new man. In place of the two, so making peace, and he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who were afar off, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So let me explain how this works, okay? The Gentiles and the Jewish people had been separated by a dividing wall, the Bible says. Did you notice that? And it was a dividing wall of hostility. Because if I was on one side of the wall, I didn't like you if you're on the other side. And if I was on this side, I looked over at you, I didn't like you over on that side. What was the dividing law? The dividing wall, I cheated and told you, was something called the law. And the law was given to one group. Now, God intended for that group of people to share the information, but they didn't do a great job of that. And so what happened is the law became this badge of honor for the Jewish people, and it became a way to exclude the outsiders. So look at us. We all sacrifice our sheep at the right time, and we celebrate the right festivals, and we circumcise our kids, and we are trying to obey the law. That's what holds our group together. You stinking Gentiles, you don't even care about God. And the Gentiles over here are like, you snobby Jews, who do you think you are? We're going to crunch your little country with our armies and show you how pathetic you are. And they often did. And so there was this dividing wall of hostility, and the question becomes, how do you bring those two groups of people together? And the answer is so strange, but beautiful. You make them both condemned. You're like, what? Remember I told you before the Jews were like the kids who had the questions that were going to be on the final exam, so they were more prepared than the Gentiles who had no idea what was going to be on the final exam? Here's the thing, though. It didn't matter if you knew the answers that were coming on the final exam. Guess what? Everybody fails. The Jewish people who took pride in the fact that they knew what the answers on the exam were going to be still got the answers wrong, because no one can keep the law. No one can obey God's design. Nobody can fulfill that because we're sinful. It doesn't matter how much knowledge you have, you are a sinner. And that sin condemned them before God. Well, the Gentiles obviously were condemned by God because they were living openly immoral lifestyles and had no idea that there was anything wrong with it. So they're condemned and they're condemned. And at the cross, Jesus dumped the sins of these people and these people all together into one clump on his body, and he paid the sin debt of everybody. How do you bring people together? Ironically, you bring them together by condemning them both at the same time. When we're both condemned and we both have the same problem, guess what? We both need the same solution. And so when Jesus died, this death of Jesus thing keeps coming up, doesn't it? Seems like kind of a big deal. Seems like some stuff was going on that day that was pretty important. Anyway, so on that cross, Jesus wasn't just paying the price for sin. That's awesome. He wasn't just wrestling the power of death and holding the power over death. That was great. We talked about that last week. He is actually fusing together into one body all of these people who are equally condemned. The Bible says he's turning the two men, one over here, one over here. They're both condemned, and now he's fusing them together into one new man. And where is that connecting point? It's not what sports teams you like. It's not what music you like. It's not what generation you were born into, and you whippersnappers and you old people, and that's not what pulls us together. Jesus is the connecting point. And if I believe in Jesus as the Savior and forgiver of my sins, and I'm a lousy Gentile who's lived a life of total disregard for God's law, I can be forgiven. And if you're this really upstanding Jewish person and you've been holding on to this for your whole life, and you're like, I'm doing my best, but I still fail, guess what? In Jesus, you can be forgiven, and together we're forgiven and fused together into a new thing. This new flock. This new community. Paul, in a different place that we're going to look at next week, he calls it a new body. Lots of pieces, one body. So God's intention was achieved at the cross. At the cross, he pulled, can you imagine the tension that's from thousands of years of hostility, and he destroys the wall of hostility, and he pulls these condemned people together, and he forgives them both at the same time. And makes them into something new. One new man out of two. You with me? Does that make sense? That's what God achieved on the cross. That's what Jesus accomplished. That's what Jesus did. So here's the thing. Let me just kind of apply this to us. Okay? Everybody who believes in Jesus, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, you're a Yankees fan or a Red Sox fan, you're an introvert or you're an extrovert, you're somebody who likes hymns or somebody who likes contemporary music, whether you're black or white, you're rich or poor, you're employed or unemployed, it doesn't really matter. If you believe in Jesus, you've been united into one single community. Bottom line, if you believe in Jesus, if you've allowed him to rescue you from your sins, then you belong with every other person who has ever been forgiven by Jesus for their sins. Because of what God accomplished and achieved in the death of Jesus, what you have in common with other people who believe in Jesus will always be more important and more real than the things that make you different from those people. We belong together. God has moved heaven and earth to make sure that it was so. Jesus died on the cross to make it so. God always intended to have one flock under one shepherd, and he achieved that when Jesus died on the cross to fuse us all into one single family. If you're following along in the blanks for this one, I want to make sure you get it because it's important for me to do that. God's achievement, what is it? A single family bound together by the death of Jesus. Now, I got to be real with you. If you've read Ephesians 2, you know that I just scratched the surface on all that stuff. There's lots of other incredible depth to that passage, but that just gives you the big picture. We'll come back to some other pieces of it later. Let me talk about one last piece, and then I'm going to let you go home. Third thing is this, God's expectation. So if this is true, and I hope you've seen by now, I'm not just making this up because I want to have a warm, fuzzy, touchy-feely moment here. We talk about unity. It's a Bible thing. It's a Jesus thing. It's a God thing. If this is true, then that really should affect something about the way I make choices to live my life. And that's what we're going to talk about, God's expectation. What does God expect from us at this point? And I'm going to give you the blanks so that I can just talk, and then we'll get to the conclusion in a minute, okay? Here's the blanks under God's expectation. What does God expect from us? That we live like we belong together. That we live like it. So if Jesus died to make it happen, what does God expect from us now? He expects us to live like it's true. To live like we truly and genuinely belong together. Now, what I find fascinating is that Paul takes a long time in Ephesians 2 and 3 to develop this idea that I just shared with you, how God brought Jews and Gentiles together into one single family around Jesus Christ and his death. That's a big theme. But then you'll notice in chapter 4, he starts now to lay out, okay, now, that's an interesting idea. You can sit back and go, that's really interesting. And now, chapter 4, we make the rubber meet the road, and this is where it really happens. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 4, and we're just going to hit on this briefly. And the reason it's going to be brief is because in future weeks, I'm going to come back and develop this a little bit better. But I don't want you to go away today and just have an interesting theological idea to chew about all afternoon. I want to give you some facts of where I'm going with this, because we need to wrestle with what God expects from us. Take a look at Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. Paul is writing again. He says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Live up to it. Live worthy of the calling you've received. Well, what's the calling that we've received? In chapters 2 and 3, he's been very clear. The calling is to unity. The calling is to be one single family centered on the death and the resurrection of Jesus. That's the calling we've received. He called you out and said, come join my single family. And now it's up to us to be worthy of that calling, to live like it's true. And here's how he lays that out in verse 2. With all what? Humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. And I love this verse. Eager to create. Does it say create in your version? The word I have in mind here translates a word in Greek that means maintain. To maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Do we have to make unity happen? Apparently, Paul says that's not your job. Chapter 2 and 3, Jesus died. That was his job. And he succeeded. We are one single family, whether we feel like it on any given day or not. The unity of the Spirit is intact. We may not feel it all days. We're one. One family. But here's our job. Maintain it. We maintain it. We work at it. We keep trying to live like it's real. Keep trying to live like it's true. When we need to be humble, we're humble. When we admit we make a mistake, we made a mistake. I'm so sorry. I can't believe I did that. When somebody's angry and frustrated, we don't come in with anger and frustration to fight frustration. We come in with gentleness and say, hey, shh, it's okay. Calm down. Right. Breathe a little bit. Count to 10. Tell me what you're upset about. We can fix this. With gentleness, it says humility. Take a look here. It says patience, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager, I love that, eager to maintain it, not just like, well, I guess if Jesus died so we can be one family, we'll be one family. It's like, no, Jesus died to make this happen. I want to be in tune with Jesus. I want to ride the waves with Jesus. I don't want to fight against what Jesus is doing. I want to be in fellowship. I want to do what Jesus is telling me to do. That's what I want. I'm eager to maintain this fellowship. I'm eager to maintain this peace. So if I hear about an issue with somebody, I'm not going to be like, oh, well, I hope they'll just forget about it and I go away. I'm eager to say, hey, what did I do to offend you? How can I fix this? How can we get along? How can we be humble? How can we be gentle? How can we bear with one another? How can we deal and fix this problem? And look at verse 4. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Do you get the sense that Paul is serious about this? What's the word he says more than any other word in those verses? One, 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 one. Get that one in your head, he's saying. Jesus died to make it happen. It's our job to maintain it and live up to that. That's the expectation. That's what God wants from us. If it's true We've got to start living like it's true. It has to filter down into our actions, how we treat one another, how we spend our time when we're together, how we comfort one another, and even how we choose to disagree with one another when those moments come. See, in one succinct phrase, this is what I think the message is today. We belong together. From the very beginning, God intended to unite humanity into one flock with Jesus as our one shepherd. The death of Jesus achieved that unity when he fused us all into one single family, one single body. And now God expects us to live like we belong together, to make practical, everyday choices, to demonstrate in our real life by how we treat each other that we believe and that we know that we belong together because of Jesus. Yes, we're different, and yes, it's going to be uncomfortable, and sometimes it's going to be awkward, and sometimes it's going to be hard to choose to live like family. But God's plan is clear. He wanted to bind us together into one body that will work together harmoniously to accomplish his purpose for us in the world. And if God could do that for the conflicts between the Jewish people and the Gentile people in the first century, he can help us live that out here in our everyday lives too. This is not a challenge for God. It's a challenge for us. And he stands ready to equip us and enable us to live the way he designed us to live. May God help us to be faithful, to cooperate with him in that process. And that's what we're going to talk about for the next few weeks. I hope you come back and I haven't scared you off. Let's pray.